I love that hymn we just sang together, closing out. I shared last Sunday evening at our prayer meeting that when I put our youngest boy, Truett, down in the evenings, if he's a little wired or if he's a little fussy, I just start singing that song to him. That's one of our routines. We go through that song, and he just puts his head on my shoulder, and it just has a calming effect over him. And I'll tell you, it has a calming effect on his daddy, too. I just love that song. I had planned to continue in our series, Let Us Pray, but we're going to finish that up next Sunday. I felt the Lord really steering my heart heavily Sunday evening and Monday morning to take our church back to Revelation chapter 2. So I want to invite you to please turn in your Bibles there. Revelation chapter 2. A little over 2 years ago, I had to have some routine blood work done, and I won't get into all the details, but the blood work came back and showed that I had elevated liver enzymes. They were outside of the normal range, and this set me down the course for repeated doctor visit after doctor visit, blood sample after blood sample. Had to have a liver biopsy, had to have an ultrasound of my liver, and it came back that both my liver and my spleen were enlarged. And it turns out that I just have a problem internally being able to process certain foods, and the doctor told me I was going to have to adjust my diet, and I was going to have to lose some weight, I was going to have to increase my cardio. And so 2.5, 3 years later, running 12 to 15 miles a week, having lost 40 pounds, my numbers are now under control and things are stable for me. I learned a lot through that experience, but here's one thing that I learned especially to be true. To know your true condition, you have to be examined internally, because the externals don't always give you the full picture. I looked healthy outwardly, and as I started losing weight, a lot of people were asking me, Pastor, are you okay? What's going on? But this is something the doctor told me I needed to do, and it actually helped me. I looked okay externally, but inwardly, there were some problems. The outside looked okay, but the inside, there was something serious going on with my body that if left unchecked, it could have led to the hardening of my liver, and we know that that can become serious, can turn into cirrhosis and even premature death. So I had to listen to my doctor's advice. In Revelation chapter 2, chapters 2 through 3, Jesus sends a message to seven key churches located in Asia Minor. The first of those churches that Jesus sends a message to is the church located in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a city located on the west coast of Asia Minor. It was a major seaport city, had a population of about 250,000 people back in this day. Ephesus was a church, according to Jesus' assessment in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, that looked good externally. If you were to look at this church on the outside, things looked really good with Ephesus. But with Jesus' x-ray of the church, he reveals to them that they have an internal problem, and it's a very serious internal problem. Jesus tells us what that problem is in verse 4. He says, "But this I have against you, that you have left your first love." This verbal idea of leaving, when Jesus says to the church, you've left, it means to depart from, to move away from, to abandon, to give up, to forsake. What had they forsaken? What had they moved away from? Well, Jesus tells us here that it was their first love. When you look at the context of Revelation chapters 1 through 3, it seems that this first love becomes clear as to what Jesus is talking about. It was their love for him. They had a love for Christ after their initial conversion that had diminished. Somewhere along the way, this second generation of believers in Ephesus, a church that was started by the Apostle Paul, they had waned in their love for Christ, their passion, their enthusiasm. Christ is their ultimate commitment and concern. They had backed away from that. This church had a lot going on, but they had a serious problem. They had departed from their love for Christ. Jesus' message to the church at Ephesus teaches us this important truth, that a church can do all the right things, but not for the right reason. A church can do all the right things, but not for the right reason. Or as Pastor H.B. Charles puts it, the church at Ephesus demonstrates to us that a church can have everything, but not the main thing. A church can have everything in place, but miss the main thing, and that is a love for Christ. A church can do all the right things, but not for the right reason. I want us to walk through this letter that Jesus gives to the church at Ephesus this morning, and let's see how he develops his message to this loveless church. First of all, I want you to see in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus teaches the loveless church about his character. He teaches the loveless church about his character. In verse 1, Jesus says to the church, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Jesus teaches them two things about his character. Number one, he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. So what are these seven stars? Look in Revelation 1:20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and those seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. These angels that are in the right hand, or these stars in the right hand of Jesus, they represent angels. Now, these angels are understood by some commentators to be literal angels, that God actually assigns heavenly angels to be guardians of churches. They are affiliated with those churches, and they fulfill roles that Jesus gives to them. Others believe, since this word angel can be translated as messenger, that the word here can also refer to a human messenger. So it's possible that these letters are being addressed to literal angels who would pass them on to the churches, or to human leaders, possibly the pastors of these churches, who would then read these letters aloud. Whatever view one takes, whether they're literal angels or human messengers, the imagery of Jesus holding these messengers in his right hand conveys to us his sovereign control over his churches. Those angels are connected to these churches, and Jesus wants them to see that they are in his right hand, the hand of power. No church belongs to itself. No church belongs to its leaders. No church belongs to the deacon body. No church belongs to the charter members. The church of Jesus Christ, every local congregation, was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He is our head, and we belong to him, and we are firmly in his grasp. He's not only the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, but he tells them that he's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In chapter 1, verse 20, we saw that these seven golden lampstands represent each of the seven churches, churches that are giving light. They're supposed to be giving light where they are planted in their respective cities. Jesus here is not holding, but he's walking. This is an active verb telling us that Jesus is the one who is present with every local congregation, that Jesus is the one who has authority over every local congregation, that Jesus is the one who cares for every local congregation of believers. The big idea that this imagery conveys, that Jesus is walking among the golden lampstands, is that Jesus is present with his churches. And this is a present tense verb, meaning this isn't just sometimes true or the majority of the time it's true, but all the time, Jesus is watching over, he's protecting, and he's observing his churches. Brothers and sisters, when we gather as a congregation, I want you to understand, this is not figurative language. This is just not something to encourage us to just think that this is an ideal. But Jesus is literally present when we, the church of Jesus Christ, gather together. I want everybody to stop and think about this right now. Jesus Christ is in our midst. We've gathered together as his people, a body of believers that have covenanted together to be Lakeland Baptist Church. Jesus is here this morning. He's the head of Lakeland Baptist Church. He cares about Lakeland Baptist Church more than anyone else. He can protect Lakeland Baptist Church like no one else can protect. And he knows Lakeland Baptist Church better than anyone else. Jesus knows this church better than your pastor knows the church, Better than the deacons know this church. Better than our Sunday school teachers know this church. Better than those who have been here 30, 40, 50 years. Jesus Christ knows Lakeland Baptist Church. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 tells us that when it comes to our God, all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Jesus, he knows the true condition of our church. My pastor during seminary at Southcliff Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas, Dr. Carol Marr, used to tell his boys this. He said, though I'm not always watching you and I can't always be with you, I want you to know Jesus is always watching you. And sons, I want you to know that what your daddy doesn't know, Jesus does. Brothers and sisters, what we don't know, this pastor in the pulpit doesn't know this morning, Jesus knows. Jesus knows our church. So Jesus teaches this loveless church about his character. I'm the one in control, and I'm the one present, and I'm the one watching over, and I'm the one watching you. Then Jesus, in the next two verses, and then going into verse 6, Jesus moves on after teaching them to commend them. Jesus commends the loveless church for its strengths. Look in verse 2. Jesus says, this is the one who's present among his congregations. I know your deeds. I know your toil, your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and that they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you've endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. And look down in verse 6, and yet this you do have. Jesus knows that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verses 2 through 3 and in verse 6, Jesus moves on after teaching the church to commend the church. He highlights their strengths. He makes noteworthy mention of those things that deserve praise in this congregation. And look at what all he lists. He knows their deeds. This word deeds, it has a broad meaning. It refers to all of the things that would encompass every believer's individual spiritual walk. He knows all of those works that comprise every Christian's walk at Ephesus. He knows the church's collective good works, their activities, their services, all of those ministries that they have going on. He knows what's taking place in the church. He knows their toil. This word toil, it is a word that emphasizes not just deeds or work, but it underscores the exacting, strenuous effort that they're putting forth in all that they do. Jesus not only knows what they're doing, but he knows the intensity that's going behind it. That these people were working themselves and defending the church to the point of spiritual exhaustion. He knows that kind of effort and intensity going into all that they do. He knows their perseverance, he says. This word perseverance tells us that the church of Ephesus had encountered much adversity. They'd gone through some hard times. And this group of believers, basically, if we were to summarize it today, when the going got tough, they kept going. They didn't give up. They hung in there and they kept persevering. Jesus knows their separation. In verse 2, he says, I know that you can't tolerate evil men. You've put them to the test, those who call themselves apostles and they're not, and you found them to be false. They, as the apostle Paul had warned in Acts chapter 20, there were men who tried to creep in, savage wolves who wanted to cause destruction and disruption to this congregation. And this actually happened. But they were a church that tested these false teachers, and they found them to be false. So they were a church that hated false doctrine. They tested it against the truth and rejected these false teachers. Look down in verse 6. He says, you also have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We won't get into what these Nicolaitans taught, but Jesus focuses here not just on the teaching, but on their deeds. Not only did they hate false doctrine, but they hated false deeds. This was a church that was doctrinally pure and morally pure. They had those two things in place in their congregation. They saw the evil of false teaching, the evil of immorality, and they couldn't stand either of them. They were a church. Jesus knew their works, their toil, perseverance, their separation. And look in verse 3, he knew their suffering. He knew that they had perseverance and that they had endured for his name's sake, and they had not grown weary. This church had been persecuted. Because of their affiliation with Christ, they had undergone mistreatment from an outside world. But yet, they endured, and they didn't give up. Lakeland Baptist, just as he did with Ephesus, Jesus Christ, he knows all our works. Every person here, he knows our spiritual walks. He knows what is a part of our life and what is absent in our life. Collectively as a body, he knows all of our ministries, everything we're doing with children's ministry, students' ministry, adult ministries, all compassions ministries, all deacon ministries, all discipleship ministries, all evangelism ministries. You name it, Jesus knows all of our good works. He knows that we're a busy church. He knows all those things we're doing, and he knows our toil. He knows whether we're half-heartedly doing something. He knows whether we're waiting till the last minute to prepare for that lesson we're going to teach. He knows whether we're dragging into a classroom to care for the toddlers that morning. He knows the intensity behind all of our efforts in the church. He knows our perseverance. Lakeland Baptist has gone through some tough years in the past. I've weathered some of them here with you over the last 6.5 years, and some things were times of adversity that I wasn't a part of. And we know how many people through the years have checked out on this church and abandoned and said, we don't want anything else to do with it. But you guys, he knows that you've hung in there and you've stuck with it and you didn't give up when the going got tough, but you kept yourself planted. He knows our separation. He knows that this church, that myself as the senior pastor, the rest of your leadership, that we try to guard this church for doctrinal purity, that we want to separate ourselves from false teaching. And you're not a congregation that would put up with it. We believe that this book is the very word of God, that God has inspired it and he's faithfully preserved it. And it is God's truth to us, and we don't back down from it. When I preach the word of God, you say nothing about it. You give me free expression to preach God's truth because we know that this is not just any other book. We don't stand for false teaching. We've even dealt with it when it seemed to be starting to creep in to our congregation. And we're a dark church that values moral purity. That doesn't mean that there's not some type of immorality taking place in our church that's not come to our attention, but if it does come to our attention, we try to address it the way Jesus teaches us to. Matthew chapter 18, we want to address it in the context of church discipline in a gentle and loving and gracious way, but we do not allow for immorality. We don't go the direction of the world. We're not getting on that train that's heading towards just disaster with all of the sexual immorality that the culture is adopting. We are a church that values doctrinal purity and moral purity. And Jesus knows our suffering. Thank God we're not a church like Ephesus living in a culture where there was extreme persecution. But God knows those of us who have encountered mistreatment or abuse of some sort because of our faith in Christ and how we've continued to keep our faith in Jesus, not to turn our backs on him. As Jesus commends the church at Ephesus for these strengths, I believe in my heart that Jesus would commend us and he would note these strengths to our church, our work, our toil, our separation, our perseverance, and our suffering. Jesus teaches this church about his character. Jesus commends the loveless church for its strengths. And then we come to verse 4. Where Jesus rebukes the loveless church for its weakness. Verse 4 begins with this strong adversative conjunction. But. All of these things Jesus has said, and then he comes to this, but. The word but tells us that Jesus is about to say, it stands in contrast to what he's just said. Verses 2 and 3 were positive in nature. Verse 4, it's about to be negative. Verses 2 and 3 were a commendation to the church. Verse 4, it's about to be a condemnation. Verses 2 and 3, Jesus notes those things that are praiseworthy. Verse 4, Jesus is about to highlight a strong criticism of this church. Jesus' words, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The phrase, I have this against you, It tells the reader that Jesus has a divine displeasure with the church at Ephesus. And it intimates that there's the possibility of judgment for the Ephesian Christians. We've all heard the famous line, "Houston, we have a problem." It's as if in Ephesus we could take verse 4 and say, Jesus' words are, "Ephesus, we have a problem." And it's a serious, serious problem. They had forsaken their first love. They were a church that was now going through the motions and all that was taking place in their congregation. Have you ever gone on a trip and you're on the interstate and you don't want to have to think about hitting the brake or hitting the gas, and so what do? You just put your car in cruise control. That's where Ephesus was at. They had gotten into cruise control. They were mindlessly doing all of these things, their work, their toil, their perseverance, and they had forgotten why they were doing it. They had forsaken their first love, the love they had for Christ in the beginning. It had faded, it had diminished. They had turned away from it. I've heard many husbands over the years, when they reach these milestones in their marriages, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years or more, 50 years of marriage, saying, "When I stood before all those witnesses and I told my wife that I loved her with all my heart, but I'll tell you today, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years or more later, I can tell you I love her today more than I did back then." They had grown in their love for their wife. I've never heard a husband say, "I loved her more back then than I do today." But that was the situation with Ephesus, the bride of Christ in this major city. Jesus is saying, if you were to go back to that point in time, over here, you love me more. Here today, you love me less. They had not grown in their love for Jesus. They had waned in their love for Jesus. The church of Ephesus was doing all the right things, but not for the right reason. They were busy with the work of the Lord, but they had forgotten about the Lord of the work. What we do, Lakeland Baptist Church, it matters. But Jesus is showing us in this text why we do it matters just as much. It's not an either or, the right things or the right reason. This text tells us we have to have the right things and the right reason. We have to have the motivation for what we're doing in place. Warren Wiersbe, man, what he says here, man, really just gets to your heart. He says, just think of it. It is possible to serve and to sacrifice and to suffer for Jesus' sake and yet not really love Jesus. Can you believe that? You can do all these things as a church and in the end not really love him. You say, well, is this really that big of a deal? If you got all these things in place, but the motivation is just out of place, is it really that big of a deal not to have your first love where it needs to be? Love for Christ and all that you're doing. Let me tell you, absolutely. Because when you look elsewhere in Scripture, if you don't have your first love in place, let me tell you what you're not doing. Number one, you're not prioritizing the greatest commandment. Jesus tells us out of all the commandments in the Word of God, Matthew 22:37, this is the first and greatest. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. That's the first. Listen, if we don't have that down, then we can't get all the others down. Jesus says nothing's more important than our love for God and our love for him. So if a church has walked away from its first love, they're not fulfilling that great commandment. Number two, they're neglecting loving others the way they should. What did Jesus say? The second commandment is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If our love for Christ diminishes, guess what? Our love for each other is affected by that. We can't love one another without the love of God thriving in our hearts. And so if we're not loving Christ first, we won't be a church that is concerned about and committed to each other in a sacrificial way that the scripture calls us to. And guess what else won't happen? If we don't love Jesus first, we won't love a watching world, a lost world. We won't be concerned about getting the gospel to those people because we're not loving him. His love is not working in us to love them. If we walk away from our first love. Additionally, if we don't have our first love in place, John chapter 15, Jesus gives us this command. He says, abide in me, because apart from me, you can do nothing. And you get later in the text, he says, abide in my love. Abiding in Jesus and abiding in his love, Jesus is showing us those things are similar to one another. If we've walked away from our first love, guess what that means? We've strayed from Jesus. Because if we're not abiding in his love, we're not abiding in him, we're not staying closely connected, that means we have somewhere along the way, we've moved away. Jesus hasn't moved from us, but we've moved from him. And then last of all, if we're not loving Jesus first, and we've abandoned our first love, John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus tells us this, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If we aren't loving Jesus in the first place as our motivation for all things, you know what we start to do? We start compromising on the commandments Jesus gives us. How do we start compromising? Well, it's someone else's responsibility to serve in the church. Well, Jesus commands those people to give who have better financial positions than I have, so it's not my responsibility to give. You know what? This prayer thing and reading the Bible, I'm just not getting anything out of it. So it's okay if I skip it for today and maybe even tomorrow. I'll try to get to it once or twice this week. We're not loving Jesus like we should. You know what? These things really are mine. All this stuff I have, it does belong to me. I work hard. I've brought these things in. I went to school. I got this to this place of education in my life. I got this job for myself. So all that I have, it's mine. I'll use it for my own self. So what do? We neglect stewardship. We neglect church attendance. We're not seeking Christ first, doing all things out of love for him. You know, hey, we could take it or miss it on church. Maybe, hey, if I hit it once a month, man, that's better than a lot of people. We start compromising on evangelism, discipleship, and the list goes on and on. Is it important that Christ be our ultimate motivating goal for all things? Absolutely. Because if we walk away from our first love, we're not going to love God the way we should. We're not going to love others the way we should. We're not going to be close to Jesus the way we should. And we're not going to obey the commandments that he gives us the way we should. Church family, let me ask us this morning, what motivates you in what you're doing this morning? Why do you teach your Sunday school class if you're a teacher? Is it because you were just asked to fill into a position and it's become rote for you, or do you do it because you passionately love Jesus Christ? Let me ask those of you who watch our little ones in the nursery, why do you do that? Do you do it because you love Jesus Christ and you love those children because of the love he's given you for them? Or are you just filling a space? Why do you minister as a deacon? Why do you open your Bible and read it? Why do you pray? Is it just to say, check mark, did that for today? Or is it because you really love Christ and you're coming to the Word and you're coming to prayer because you want God to talk to you and you want to talk to him because that means more to you than anything else? Based on this text, this should be eye-opening to all of us. Jesus tells us that he's not pleased with the church or with individual Christians who don't serve him out of love. Man, think about that. We can have all these things in place, and Jesus can say, I'm not pleased with you. I'm not pleased with you, Donald. I'm not pleased with you, Randy. I'm not pleased with you, Jim. I'm not pleased with you, Shirley. I'm not pleased with you, Ann. I'm not pleased with you, Carrie. Can go on and on. If we are not serving him ultimately out of love for Christ, Jesus doesn't want our busyness. He wants our hearts. And when he has our hearts, we'll get busy for him in the right way. Jesus, he rebukes this loveless church. And then he does something so gracious in verse 5. He corrects the loveless church with a solution. The great physician has just given this church a diagnosis, a shocking diagnosis, no doubt. I was just talking with one of our church members, Jerry Rayburn, who's been diagnosed with severe bladder cancer. His whole bladder's eat up with cancer. And I was praying with him early this morning. And this is what Jerry said to me. You know, it was hard to hear, but he said this was the good news. He said, the doctor didn't leave me without a treatment. He wasn't a physician who gave a diagnosis and said there's no hope. In this text, Jesus is the great physician who gives a diagnosis of a very sick church, but then he gives them a treatment plan. He gives them hope. And this is what he tells them, because they've become loveless, because they've walked away from him. He says, therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Three imperatives will help their situation. Remember, repent, and repeat. First of all, they were to remember. They were to go back in time from where they are now and remember when they first came to Christ. Remember the joy unexplainable when they heard the gospel that Christ came down from heaven, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for their sins, was judged in their place to rescue them from the power of sin and hell to come, was raised from the dead as our victorious King of Kings. And they placed their faith in him and they turned from their sins. Remember the joy that flooded your soul to know you were restored to God and your sins were forgiven. And how you loved me back then. You see, by remembering back then, it would help them to see that today something was different with them. Something had changed. They were to remember the love they had at the start for Christ. But it wasn't enough just to remember. Jesus says, remember and repent. This word repent means to have a change of mind. They were having, after having remembered, they were to see, Jesus is right. I'm not the same man. I'm not the same woman that I was back then that I am today. I have been going through the motions. I haven't been thinking about why I'm doing what I'm doing. I've been in cruise control. And to repent is to understand that they had to have a change of mind about themselves, a change of mind about their situation, a change of mind to realize that they had sinned against God egregiously. And they were to run to Jesus and seek his forgiveness. That's what it means to repent. We're willing to say, God, I need your forgiveness. I agree with you that I have sinned. But repentance is not just acknowledging our sin and seeking forgiveness. Jesus brings us to the last command. He says, do the deeds you did at first, or repeat what was taking place in the beginning. See, real repentance is not just turning from something, but turning to something. Jesus says, now, when you seek forgiveness and you're forgiven, all these works, all this toil, all this perseverance, your commitment to doctrinal purity and moral purity and persevering through persecution, now do it because you love me. Don't give up the good works. Just make sure you do it now because you genuinely love me. And then the latter part of verse 5, Jesus warns the loveless church of potential judgment. Jesus has told him what to do, and then he says in verse 5, or else, I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. What's Jesus saying when he says, I will come to you? This is Jesus telling the church that he will come to bring judgment upon them. This is a real threat of judgment upon the church of Ephesus. For a church to have its lampstand removed, was Jesus threatening them with this real potential? They could lose their status as a church. Jesus would bring their church to an end. This church was in danger of what we see taking place all across our country today, of closing its doors for the final time. I'll tell you, when I was studying this passage this week, it just really hit me. Jesus will close a church. He tells Ephesus, I will do this. Jesus will shut down a local congregation. One commentator says this about this passage. Neither God nor his kingdom is endangered by the removal of a church. You see, God wants all of his local bodies to thrive and to be committed to the Great Commission out of love for Jesus. But if a church is not willing to be motivated for the right reasons, Jesus tells us he will close it down. God doesn't need Lakeland Baptist Church. God can raise up a body of believers anywhere and continue to do his will. He doesn't need a specific church, but his desire is to bless all of his churches. This church, gosh, think about all that's going on in this text. This church was started by the Apostle Paul. Such a rich heritage. And now Jesus is saying, I may remove you from your place. This church had all these activities going on, and Jesus is saying, nope, not enough. I may close you down. Neither history nor appropriate activity is enough for God to continue to bless a church if that church is not motivated out of love for Christ. Our past alone in Lakeland Baptist, this church has a rich heritage. But our history is not enough to secure our present or our future. Our church is doing a lot by way of works, but our works are not enough to secure our present or our future. The Ephesian church, it hangs in balance in this text. Christ commands them to repent. And look what he says to them. I'm coming to remove your lampstand unless you repent. He's given the command, but they have to respond in obedience. And the readers left questioning, what will the church at Ephesus do? And then lastly, Jesus encourages the loveless church with a promise. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus gives such an encouraging word after giving such a stinging and sharp rebuke. He says to everyone who's an overcomer, and in the book of Revelation, all people overcome through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the testimony to his word. So an overcomer in Revelation is someone who understands what Christ has done in paying for our sins on the cross, and we've been willing to turn from sin and place our faith in him. We have a testimony of faith in Christ. And Jesus says to every true Christian, this is what awaits him or her. He's going to grant to us to eat of the tree in life, that tree which Adam and Eve were cut off from. It's going to be renewed in the paradise of God, which is another reference for being in the presence of God in heaven for eternity. Every Christian, I can't wait, and I pray, Lord Jesus, come, because that's the desire of my heart, to be with my Lord and Savior. He says this is the promise to all true conquerors in Christ. Knowing that promise, look at the first part of the verse. Jesus is saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This message that Jesus has just given Ephesus, the Spirit is testifying, saying, obey, remember, repent, and repeat. Return to your first love. The Spirit is calling churches to evaluate themselves based upon this letter and respond appropriately to Christ's command to repent, and in all that we do, to love Jesus first and foremost. Last Sunday evening, I prayed throughout the week how God would have me lead our church to pray. God, what do you want me to walk Lakeland Baptist through? And he laid Revelation 2, 1 through 7 on my heart. So we gathered together as a church, and I walked us through this passage praying it. One of our church members came up to me after that service. She's been a member here for 20 years or more. And she said, when you had us turn to Revelation 2, 1 through 7, she said, it's kind of taken back. And I just had to pause and think. She said, because this is what I've been saying about our church, that until this church falls in love with Jesus all over again, we're not going to see a mighty move of God in our presence. I got home. And guys, I am not making this stuff up. I got on my phone and I texted my pastor friend down at Nathan Leno at Northeast Houston Baptist Church. And I said, hey, Nathan, I just want to tell you, we had our first prayer meeting. We had about 100 show up, really felt like God was working in our hearts. and was just really encouraged by what took place in our first meeting. Thanks again for sharing what you've learned as God's taken your church through this season of prayer meetings. And you're seeing 250 people saved in the last 6 months, and you're seeing miracles take place in your church. Just thanks for sharing. Nathan got back with me and said, Donald, praise God. That's a wonderful turnout for your first meeting. And he's like, here's what you got to do. You got to think about how do you fan the flame about what God wants to do in your church. And he said, this is what Jim Cimbala. Remember who Jim Cimbala is? Nathan spoke with Jim. Jim's been doing prayer meetings for around 30 years, 3,000 or more showing up to these meetings through the week. And they've just seen such a mighty movement of God in their church. He talked with Jim Cimbala, and he said, Jim told me this. Nathan, here's what you need to do. You need to start reading Revelation chapters 2-3 and see where God leads you to show you where your church is at. And then start leading your church to fulfill what Christ is commanding in that passage. And I got back with Nathan. I said, Nathan, you're not gonna believe this. God already laid Revelation 2:1-7 on my heart. And we've already prayed that this very evening. He said, Donald, I can't believe you already did what I was gonna counsel you to do. Church, I'm not a prophet. God led me to Revelation 2:1-7 last Sunday night. One of our church members said that's the passage that's been on her heart. Then a good friend where revival's breaking out in his church said, this is what you need to do. Find out which church is your church. I don't know what's going on in anybody's heart here at Lakeland Baptist Church other than my own. I'm not saying that all of us have gotten our eyes off of Jesus. There may very well be a good number of us. Then all that we're doing, we love Jesus Christ first and foremost, and we've not diminished in our love for him. But I am trying to discern what is God wanting our church to see. And I believe he's calling many of us to evaluate our lives and our church based upon this passage of Scripture. And to ask the question, do I love Jesus more today than I did back then? Or am I one of those Christians at Lakeland Baptist Church, like one of those Christians in Ephesus, that has departed from my first love, that I've walked away from my first love, and that I need to fall in love with Jesus Christ all over again? Church, that's what I'm asking you to consider this morning. That's what I'm asking you to do during this response time. Say, God, show me in my heart as I remember, do I need to fall in love with Jesus all over again? Our God has called us to a time of prayer in this the life of our church, and I believe he's calling us to prayer because he's calling us to himself, and that he wants us to fall in love with Christ afresh and anew, so that all that we're doing it out of love for him. And could it be this morning that there's someone here who would say they've never fallen out of love with Jesus because there's never been a time where they were truly in love with Jesus? You see, some of us in the church, whether you're visiting or maybe you're even a member here, you don't love Christ, possibly because you've never truly loved him in the first place. Jesus is calling you this morning. This is a wake-up message. This is a call to come to the one who loves you more than anyone else will ever love you. The one who came down from heaven and gave up the riches of glory to die on a cross and to suffer for our sins so that we could be rescued from the judgment to come. And he's calling, saying, come to me. No one will ever love you like I love you. And if you're willing to come and to seek, receive his forgiveness and turn from your sin and follow him, he will give you the capacity to love him and to love God that you'd never have on your own. Church, the altars were open this morning. I am begging you, I am pleading with you. Will you pray for our church to fall in love with Jesus all over again? Will you kneel at your chairs? Do whatever you need to do to seek God during this time of response. Would you please stand, Father? I have preached this passage as well as I know how to. I am not the Holy Spirit. I am just a messenger, a weak messenger at that. But I love these people. I love this church, and I love the gospel. And God, I'm wanting to see a fresh movement of you in our day. But God, when I am confronted with this passage, Lord, if we don't love Jesus first, you're not pleased with us. So break our hearts this morning. God, tear away our idols. God, bring us into submission to the Word of God. Holy Spirit, cause the hearts of your people this morning to hear what you're saying to your church. Oh, and Lord, don't let one person leave this building this morning that does not know Jesus Christ in a saving relationship. This is not a time to be embarrassed. This is not a time to be ashamed. This is a time to rejoice that the Holy Spirit is calling them out to place their trust in Jesus Christ. Will you please do that, we pray. Bring all honor and all glory to yourself during this time. We pray it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Would you please pray and please come?